If you would remain standing and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, we're continuing our study, the book of Genesis this morning, picking up in verse 14 and reading through the end of the chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be God.
Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious Lord, thank you for your word. Even as we read the devastation of the curse and the fall, Lord, we see tremendous grace. By your Spirit, Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Challenge us where we need to be challenged, and encourage us in your gospel where we need encouragement. Help us, Lord. We need you. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. In relatively short order in Genesis, tremendous things unfold. We all know, or should know, you should be able to fall off your bike and hop up and give the basic storyline of the Bible. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. What's so interesting about these first few chapters in Genesis is we have, in a fully orbed way, two of them just jammed in here. Creation in all its glory and its mind-numbing power on display, beauty, creativity. And then we have the unraveling, the fall. Just after making Adam, and we read the covenant of works, where God spells out perfect obedience for life and death for disobedience. And then right after that, that's exactly what happens. Adam and Eve take and eat and die. to the elders being installed today, this is your context for ministry. You see, embedded right here in these verses that we just read, we know of them as curse, but I'm going to be arguing throughout that they are also full of blessing. That's what it's like being a leader in a church. The church is full of curse and blessing. It's no different than your Christian life. This week, we come to the fallout of the fall. I was born in 1977, so there's so much about the Cold War that I don't remember and don't get, but one of the things I do remember are fallout shelters. If you went to an older elementary school like I did, it was a fallout shelter. Very distinguished looking sign, and it's because if nuclear war did happen, it doesn't mean things are better. Once the blast goes off, that's just the beginning. There's radiation everywhere. Similar here. Like we think of the eating of the fruit and the devastation of it, but here will be spelled out for us the nuclear fallout, as it were, of disobedience. We'll look at this passage under two headings, and we'll spend most of the time on the first, the consequences of sin, and then the covering of shame. The consequences of sin, which involve curse and blessing. The curses of Genesis 3:14 through 19 are the first steps forward in the covenant of grace. Everything is changed. Death enters in, but at the same time we have this curse leveled, we also catch a glimpse of God's wonderful covenant of grace. The first thing we should notice in these verses is there's a pattern which follows the transgression that we looked at last week. The serpent came on the scene, the deceiver, and there he was in the garden, so the serpent is first. The serpent comes to Eve, so Eve is second. And then lastly, we see Adam eating. We'll come to him last. So first, let's look at the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Notice God speaks directly to the serpent, as he did before with Adam and Eve, but there's something different. He's not asking questions. He's dictating terms. He announces curse. And notably, this is the only time the word curse is used throughout this whole section. Curse here is twofold. The serpent is going to crawl on his belly and eat dust all his life. And this imagery sounds really odd to us. Just reading along, you're like, what in the world? There's a couple of things. Maybe the serpent was upright before, and now something is going to happen because of the fall that would cause this serpent and subsequent serpents to crawl on the ground. However, both of these curses are found in other places in Scripture, and they're used as symbols of utter humiliation and defeat. What is God doing, saying you're going to crawl around on your belly and eat dust? He's saying, I win. Psalm 72, may desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. Micah 7, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. God is simply saying to the serpent, though you will continue, your place will always be one of humiliation and defeat. It's as though that because the serpent was more crafty, more cunning than all the other beasts, that his curse would be greater than any other beast of the field. Then in verse 15, the curse shifts, and we can see that it's not only the serpent in view, but Satan himself, evil incarnate in view. There's great grace here. I will put enmity between you and the woman. The word enmity is interesting. It means warfare. I'm going to put war between you. Hostility. In every place that it's used in the Old Testament, it's used to announce hostility and war between the woman and the seed of the serpent. This curse carries an implied blessing for the woman. And indeed, for all of mankind, for God to put enmity, to drive a wedge between the woman and the serpent, he's beginning to show, I am going to undo what you have done. I am going to do something about it. In this curse, God is setting up his new order. And what I want us to see in all of this is God is in control. He's in control. Does this sin utterly take him aback? Is he, as it were, clutching his pearls? Oh no, what am I going to do now? No. In every possible sense, God is displaying what it means to control history before it even happens. His providence is on display. His desire is what matters. His will is what matters. His plan is what matters. We could easily have envisioned the fall and mankind just descending into utter chaos, but God is saying, I'm putting parameters around what is going to happen. Enmity between you and the woman. So there's going to be a wedge there, which sets the stage for this next part of the curse between your offspring and her offspring. The term is literally sperma, seed. Satan doesn't have children. So what is he talking about? It's clear as we read across the pages of Scripture that the seed of the serpent are those who find themselves living in light of him, living lives as subservient to the serpent. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He said, you are of your father, the devil. What about his disciples? What does he teach? What does Jesus put on display there when he taught us to pray? We prayed it earlier. Our Father, who art in heaven. You see, even in the teaching of Christ, how these two seeds have grown out and expanded in the world, both the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. This conflict will reach its climax. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. One day, Satan. One day, one is coming, and you are going to doggedly pursue him. You are going to bruise his heel. You are going to be like that ankle-biting dog that won't let go, but it's not going to be fatal. And the seed of a woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Listen, this is also introducing to us this idea that it's so easy for us. I get caught in this. It's easy to forget. We are in a spiritual war. We are in a battle, not of flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Yes, the death blow has been struck to the serpent, but he's very much alive. Do you realize the reality of hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? Child of God, have you experienced the serpent doggedly pursuing you at your heels. I need to know something that seems pretty obvious, but it's utterly easy to forget. At times when we are experiencing warfare, when we are experiencing maybe from without temptation, maybe from within our own hearts, we feel like it's over and the serpent has won. It's so easy to do. We throw our hands up in utter frustration, disgust with our own efforts. It feels like the enemy has won. Sometimes our weak faith can barely cling to the truth that Christ has secured victory. But I want us to see again, all the way back in Genesis 3, that the finality has already been announced. It only goes in one direction. God wins, and he wins through his champion, Jesus Christ. And the power of the Holy Spirit applies that victory to the church. Listen to Paul in Romans 16. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Do you see that? Paul applies the victory of Christ to his people. Do not get stuck in your own mind, in your own life, thinking, we don't have a shot. Satan's won. But sometimes it feels like it. Sometimes sanctification feels like it's never going anywhere. Let me announce to you, struggler, Christ wins. His church is victorious. We struggle. We fail. We fight. We succeed. We fail. We get up. We dust ourselves off. We struggle. Does that sound like your Christian life? That's sanctification. That's what it is. This is living the Christian life, but it's living it utterly in light of what Christ has done. Please see the incredible blessing of this first preaching of the gospel. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It is God's plan. It is final. It is done. His victory is ours. Are you bruised and broken by the fall? Yeah, if you're honest, that's every single one of us. Come ye weary, heavy laden. Because if you tarry till you're better, if this is your strength that's going to crush the head of the serpent, as the song says, you will never come at all, not the righteous. It's not your own efforts. Sinners, Jesus came to call. Our victory is in him. So from the curse of the serpent, which has all of these implied blessings in it, God moves on to speak to the woman. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The first thing we need to note with the woman and the man is the term curse falls out. It goes away. It doesn't mean that they won't live out the implications of their choice in the fall. It absolutely is the case. But God is not cursing them. He's telling them implications of what it means to live now in a world of sin and death. I think that's so vital for us to recognize. The word curse is not here. First, pain in childbearing. We tend to think of this as physical pain. I have never gone through it, but I have witnessed this, and it looks horrifying. I think it's an utter miracle that any mother would ever say, sign me up to do that again. Yeah, we think of the physical. Yes, there is great pain in childbearing, but the Hebrew actually reads, I will greatly increase your sorrow, literally your grief, vexation, heaviness in childbearing, and pain you will bear them. To understand the nature of this curse, we have to remember what God had told to the man and to the woman. Their roles in filling the earth and subduing it. Filling the earth implies childbirth. He's coming right down into what he had told them to do and saying, that part of you right there, that's cursed. And the physical pain of having children will be mirrored by the emotional pain associated with raising children who are now born into a fallen world. You mamas, you love your babies like no other. What an incredible blessing, but as you bring them into this world, you are bringing them into a cursed world. You are bringing them into a fallen world. And the pain, the sorrow, the vexation doesn't end when the pain of birth goes away. It stays with you. There's a heaviness that comes with raising children and sending them out into the world. And this heaviness is because of the fall. The second part has to do with the longings of the woman. Your desire will be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Sometimes people look at this and see some kind of sexual, sensual meaning with the term longing. But these words are found together in chapter 4, verse 7, when God tells Cain plainly that sin is crouching at the door. It longs to have you, but you must rule over it. Those same two words are used right there. There's something different going on. The issue for Cain is that sin would have a dominant place in his life. He's saying to the woman, you will want to have the dominant place in your husband's life, and he will rule over you. The desire will be to dominate, to rule over. When God made man and woman, he gave them roles. Adam was to lovingly lead his wife, to teach her God's command, to cultivate and guard the garden with her. Eve was to be by his side as an Azer, his helper, his support in subduing and ruling and filling. Men have roles, women have roles, and now with sin entering the world, we're being told right here, those roles you are going to want to subvert. You're going to want to turn them on their head. As sin comes in, so does strife between man and woman. Social media can often do a fantastic job portraying marriages that are ideal and perfect. A whole category of them, in fact, influencers putting out the utter ideal of life. Here is our ideal marriage. Aren't we great? We have the perfect home in a cul-de-sac. We have 2.3 children. We have the perfect vehicles. And we never argue. We never fight. All we do is laugh and joke. And it's just a ton of fun. What this curse reminds us of is it's not true. It's not real. If you get captured and allured and thinking everybody else's marriage is great, why are we over here struggling? Then you've missed the curse. You've missed the fall. The fall reminds us that marriage is hard. It's hard. It takes hard work. It takes a lifetime of dedication. One thing I'll point out, especially today with the ordination of three men to the office of elder, is such a blessing. We need men to rule. We need it. Multiple times I came across this week statements akin to, where are the men in leading the church? I'd also like to point out that without women, this church and so many ministries of it would not survive. We couldn't make it. So many ministries of our church are sustained by women. We have roles to play in God's kingdom, and those are for His glory and ultimately for our good, and they're designed to show a watching world God's kingdom. From the serpent to the woman, now to the man in 17 through 19, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Just as the fall impacts Eve's ability to carry out what God has given her to carry out in the world, so too with Adam. Adam listened to the wrong voice. Do you see what God says there? You had my voice, Adam, and you had your wife's voice, and because you have listened to her, the whole earth, the ground itself, is subject to vanity, futility, frustration. The whole earth will groan under the weight of the curse. Notice how long the toil goes on for man. Does it ever stop? All the days of his life, toil ending in death. This is the first mention of death in the text. This is where all these curses are going. As a sign of the futility of the ground, there will be encroaching into his space thorns and thistles. Once again, what was tame, what was beautiful, the way things were meant to be, people with God in his place in the garden, has been wrecked. Sorrow, sweat, and dust are answers that God gives to the fantasy when man says, I will be like God. He looks at his people. He looks at man and says, no, your striving leads to curse. Vanity of vanities, says Ecclesiastes. Empty of emptiness. All things are full of weariness. You know, a really great exercise at this point is to think of what was work like before the fall. Derek Kidner says this, the nature miracles of Jesus give some idea of the control which man under God might have exercised. Imagine that. Imagine that. Jesus stilled a storm with his words. He walked on water. He fed thousands from 5 loaves and 2 fish. Ligon Duncan says fulfillment. That word doesn't even approach what we are going to experience in a world that is not compromised by sin when we labor. Every one of your jobs is toil. You may have the greatest job in the state of Louisiana. You may have the best going thing in the Arquitex. And there is still futility in it. And that is because this is part of the fall. And then death. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, and till you return to the ground, out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God uses poetic justice. He brilliantly, creatively, as the height of his creation prowess, took dust and made man. And now he's saying, because of the fall, you're made of dust, and to dust you are going to return. Sin entered the world, and death by sin, and it impacts every area of life. Yet in all of these curses, we can see incredible blessings. Listen, God didn't have to say this, but we read it. Marriage is going to continue on. Did God have to do that? Despite the fall, you are still going to be able to fill the earth and subdue it. Man and woman together, a tremendous gift. And so humanity doesn't just go away and vanish. Do you see that? Embedded in the curse is the reality that it's going to continue. Work, though cursed, is redeemed in Christ. As those who are believers in Christ, we are to bring all of these things under the lordship of Christ, our marriages, our relationships to others, our vocation, whether we eat or drink, Paul says, or whatever we do, we are to do all of it to the glory of Christ. Notice also all the ways we are pointed ahead, embedded in all of these curses. They're like little rocket ships that launch us directly to Jesus Christ. Marriage continues. But Paul says there's a mystery in marriage. There's a mystery embedded in it that points us to the love of Christ for his church. Christ is the head of the church, and the church is his bride. In all things, the church is to submit to Christ, and Christ is the only head of the church. Do you see how embedded in marriage there is a mystery, and the mystery is Christ? How about child rearing? Though painful, this will be the way that God redeems the world. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Right at the heart of the curse, pain in childbearing, pain in rearing children. But right there, God is saying, I am going to redeem the world through this. Time after time, we see trees mentioned. Man's curse is tied up with trees. The Old Testament will affirm this. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It's by our eating of a tree that we fall into sin and death. Again, it will be no mistake. It will be no mistake of God that ultimately Jesus will bear the sin of his people on a tree. On an ash heap. On a trashy hill outside the gate of Jerusalem, he bears our curse on a tree. There are thorns and thistles embedded in the curses, signs of the curse, encroaching on man. In his death, Jesus would be mocked. As king of the Jews, and to mock him, the king needs a suitable crown. And what do they take for his crown? Results of the curse. Thorns and thistles placed upon his brow. Crown him in his death. Man will sweat drops of sweat in order to live now. And in the garden, Jesus will sweat great drops of blood to rescue man from his futility. Man is promised to return to the dust and death as a consequence for his sin, and Jesus was laid low in death, not because he had sinned. He was taking the penalty for our curse. Death did not hold him. His life was vindicated, and he conquered death in glorious resurrection. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust is not the final word for him and those in him. It will not be the final word for you or me. And as this text moves on, we still see blessing after blessing. Yes, it's devastating, but we can't miss it. Right after this, Adam names his wife Eve. Just as these consequences come rolling out, he calls her Eve because she was the mother of all living. Humanity is going on. What a blessing. It's a play on words. It sounds a lot like living, life. This leads from consequences to covering, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Listen, we know the reality of this. At least theologically we have it buttoned up, but I don't know if we actually remember this. Do you remember what Adam and Eve did? They tried to sew their own clothes. We can clothe ourselves. We can cover our own sin. And God comes along and all of these consequences of the fall, and he says, you can't cover yourself. You can't do it. As much as you try and as good as you try to look, your clothing isn't enough. You need me to clothe you. The term skins here is fascinating because it is used of animal sacrifice in the law. God himself sacrifices the first animal to cover, rightly cover the nakedness of his people. This brings us to the close of the section and the banishment of man from his place. Remember, we saw twice that God specifically places man where he wants him to be in the garden. Not once, but twice. He was designed to be in God's place with him, in fellowship with him, which makes this all the more horrifying. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Man is banished from his place. There's an echo in it in every single one of us. And I would argue that this is believer and unbeliever alike. You don't have to talk to somebody who doesn't, let's say someone rejects Christ and you sit down and talk to them. If you ask them the question, what do you think is wrong with the world? Do you think they're going to look at you like you've got two heads? No, it's because they know something is wrong with the world. There's an inherent homesickness in every single one of us. We know that this world is not right. We know that it's fallen. We were made to be in the direct presence of God in Eden. Something is off. This distance between God and his people. This text also reminds us that eternal life means access to God and his tree. Jesus will say of eternal life in John 17, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He is the way back. The only way back to God is through Christ the Son. Man is driven out to the east, and this is where there's an entrance to this garden. Garden is kind of an interesting word. It kind of implies wall. And we've talked about it as a temple where God was to dwell with his people. And here they are being kicked out. And as a sign of that, a cherubim is placed there. And they're nothing to be tinkered with. I wish we had time to go through some of the incredible realities there. But there's also a sword that's there, continually turning, facing in every direction. And it implies this: the way back here is death. You can't come back here. There's another vital echo here, though, of the tabernacle and the temple. Do you remember the cherubim are depicted on the veil to the Holy of Holies? And they're represented as over the mercy seat, modeled above the Ark of the Covenant. It's beautiful. The way back to God is deadly, and it will cost your life. Do you remember what happened to that veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies that have the depiction of the fierce cherubim on it? What happened when Jesus died? It ripped. It ripped top to bottom. You now have access. You have direct access to God. The way to God for sinners is opened wide. He has given his life. He has taken our curse so that we might enter in. Yes, the curse is horrific. The fallout of the fall, we are still breathing that air today. It's tragic and it's deadly, but God has done something about it. In just a moment, we're going to sing, and I want you to pay attention to these lines. Nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. As far as the curse is found. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for these embedded blessings, even in the fallout of the devastation of sin and rebellion. We find mark after mark, sign after sign, pointing us to your great grace. Lord, though we have devastatingly failed in the covenant of works, you devastatingly came after us in your covenant of grace. Thank you for the first preaching of it here. In Christ's name, amen.